This evening it's my distinct pleasure to be able to introduce Dr. Kurt Weiss, a very good friend of mine personally, and I know of many of you also. There is much talk, even in the media today, about the soon coming of Jesus Christ and those who hold tenaciously to his second coming. And among Christians there is seemingly an uproar about what the meaning of the return of Israel is to the land and the Arab-Israeli conflict. And Dr. Kurt Weiss has been obviously involved both on the Hebrew and the Christian side. In fact, in the last 2 years, he has attended conferences in Europe which have dealt with this very problem. We are very glad to have him here this evening to speak on signs of his coming, the Hebrew Christian dilemma. Dr. Weiss.
Thank you, Pastor Lawson. I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. I want to read just 2 verses, very familiar, and as the entire Bible is, of course, so very true. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your holy presence among us in a very special way. Teach us from your word and guide us as we try to interpret world events. May Christ be uplifted, for we want to honor him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, somewhere, someone has said that the Jew is the timepiece to God's eternal plan. I believe this is very true. I believe the scriptures bear it out. In the scriptures that we've just read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This takes us back almost 2,000 years ago. And the rest of that scripture, the Prince of Peace, his government, his sitting on the throne of David, this takes us somewhere into the future. And I would like to point out something to you that perhaps is very evident to all of you, but I think it needs to be pointed out. Soon after Christ came, God's message stopped to be proclaimed by Israel as a whole. And the Gentiles, having been grafted in, that is, those who believed on God's only begotten Son, became by and large the bearers of the message. And yet at that future time, when Christ shall come again, and just before it perhaps, you know, Israel will again be the message bearers. You know about the 144,000 witnesses in the book of Revelation, that will preach the message during the tribulation and will be able to win to a saving knowledge in our Lord and Savior some from every tribe and nation who have dipped their vestures into the blood of the Lamb and are clothed in white robes. And so now we are in the interim period. The dispensation of grace, as Dr. Scofield or some others perhaps have called it, the age of the Gentile, if you want to call it, the age of the church. There are still a few Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm quite sure that we are somewhat of an anomaly in the church. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. First of all, a historical setting. In the early church, almost all of the believers were Hebrews. In the book of Acts, you know, Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter, we have this recorded in Scripture in verse 36. Peter preaching, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Whom is he preaching to? To the house of Israel, to the Jews. He says, "I want you to know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." And if we just go down a few verses to verse 41, we read, "Then they who received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000 Jews finding Christ their Savior. You can go on. I will only point out two other references in Acts 4:4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Can you imagine this? It's the sermon, 5,000 Jews giving their hearts and their life to Jesus Christ. And now I want to dispel a lie. And the lie is just simply this. I've heard all my life, you know, the reason that the Jews don't accept Christ is that their leaders don't want them to accept Christ. And I point you to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where this is what is recorded here. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And there was a great company of priests," you know, who had been working, if you want to call it that, in the temple in Jerusalem. "There were a great company of priests who were obedient to the faith." The implication being here the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even many priests, when they had seen the temple veil rent from top to bottom, said, "This truly was the Son of God." They became obedient unto the faith. And so I need to ask a question here. What happened to all these Jewish believers, to their children, to their children's children? We hear nothing about them. I don't really have the answer because I haven't had time to research it. I want to research it someday. But I know this, many of them were killed when Jews on a whole were persecuted in the second century and perhaps in the first century A.D. But there came also a time in the second century when anti-Semitism, is what I call it, had crept into the church. They told the Jews they were no longer welcome in the church. I do not know all the details. I want to study it someday. But the church became essentially a group of believers that consisted primarily of Gentiles who had been grafted in, read in the New Testament, and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is still so to this day. But throughout these last 2,000 years, possibly at any moment during these 2,000 years, somewhere there were some Jews who hid the precious truth of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus in their heart, and they believed. And perhaps we are not as great an anomaly as I made you believe, because the scriptures call us Hebrew believers a remnant of Israel, but a remnant according to the election of grace. I'm going to read a long passage to you from the book of Romans, and I want you to turn to it. And it's a little bit difficult in the King James Version, and it's just as difficult in the New English Version, so we're going to read it in the King James Version. Romans chapter 11, because of time, we're going to skip around and just read a few verses. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Will you take a good look at me? You're looking at the remnant according to the election of grace. I claim this verse. Verse 7. About Israel as a whole then, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Let's go on to verse 11, where it speaks about Israel again. I say then, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Oh no, God forbid. But rather, through Israel's fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, it says, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of Israel the riches of the Gentiles, how much more Israel's fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, so that I might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? I wish I could read on, but it speaks later on about the grafting in of the wild bush into the root of God's grace. And it also speaks about the possibility and indeed the promise that Israel, the natural sprig, being grafted in again. And it says, now if the wild graft took so well, how well will the natural graft take again? And this is around verse 24 and so on. I won't read it. The language is difficult, but you can read it. I speak the truth here. I lie not. This is the teaching of the Word of God. In other words, speaking of the future, it's summarized in verse 26. At some future time, and so all Israel shall be saved. This will be at the time when Jesus comes again. Now, there wasn't much missionary work for the Jew going on during most of these last 2,000 years. Missions in general did not begin until about 100 years after the Reformation. I'm talking about Protestant missions. And the modern mission movement, as you know, did not begin until the years after the year 1810. And since many of my Jewish forefathers still had to live in ghettos in those days, there wasn't any real effort to convert the Jew, if you want to call it that. But in the last parts of the 1800s, some Jewish mission organizations arose. They were very interesting in bringing the gospel to the Jew, to whom even Christ came to bring the gospel first of all, but then when they did not receive him, he went to the Gentile. And the slogan became "To the Jew First," from Romans 1:15. And in the last 100 years or so, in many missions specializing their efforts to winning the Jews, there were faithful witnesses who were showing interested Jewish people from the Word what the Word had to say. And these Jews, being quite conversant with the Old Testament, but still having what I call the veil of Moses in front of their face, had the veil taken away in Christ, and they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what I want to say is this, that as these few people whom the Lord called because of the mission effort of faithful missionaries to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, these people were acquainted at least with the Old Testament before they were saved. They became certainly acquainted with the Old Testament as well as the New Testament after they were saved. They were evangelicals, because the people who witnessed to them were evangelicals. And furthermore, they were premillennial in their attitude about the Bible, because the people who witnessed them were premillennial. And I personally don't even know many amillennial or postmillennial Jews. If there's anything that attracts the Jews to the gospel, it is the knowledge that you're still involved in God's plan. Now, more recently, however, I have observed that things have turned to be somewhat different. I remember in my own student days yet, a very, very good friend of mine who was a lab assistant when I was a lab assistant at the University of Tennessee, and we felt that we wanted to witness to him. And he was open to at least, you know, discussing things with me on an intellectual basis. I am sorry to tell you that the end result was no good. As far as I know, he is not a believer to this day. But I had to prove to him, first of all, as best as I could, that God exists. It was not a matter of opening the Bible and say, this is what Isaiah has to say. He says, well, now, who's God, you know? He did not know the Old Testament. And I find that this is true today. As I talk to young Jewish people on the campus and in other places, one very often has to prove first the existence of God. And incidentally, the same thing is true of many non-Jewish people on the campus. And so we find today in 1974 that a relatively large number of Jews have been saved during these last 5 or 10 years. But no longer through the efforts of the organized mission society or through the interest of an organized church such as ours, but more often through novel and often revolutionary methods, such as, oh, you were an LSD, didn't turn you on, try Jesus. Maybe he'll turn you on. You know, as an experiment, you try Jesus and he turned you on, and it stuck, as a matter of fact. But what I'm saying is this, and I'm making not light, and I don't mean to ridicule, I'm merely trying to analyze, these people still don't know the Old Testament. And they've had no Bible teachers to give them a thorough exposition of the New Testament. They are not evangelicals because they don't know enough. They're not premillennial because they don't know enough either. They are untrained biblically. They are also, and this I want to stress, please remember this, they are unfamiliar with the Protestant church traditions. And they come into our churches and say, "Oi, Gewalt, what goes on here? What is this all about?" They just do not understand the Protestant church traditions, but I sincerely believe they are saved, because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in that house, and that in the long run is still God's truth today. Now I want to say, you know right well that when I'm talking about these Hebrew Christians, I'm also talking about some non-Hebrew Christians who have had the same experience. There are currently upheavals everywhere. There's an upheaval in what I will call Christendom. And you know this. Evangelicals versus non-evangelicals. Charismatics versus conservatively oriented people. The World Council of Churches versus those of us who don't want to have anything to do with it. The home broken up. Divorces among us Christians. These are the upheavals in Christendom. Now, among Jews, who are not saved even, there are also upheavals taking place. There, too, the home, which was the essence of stability, is no longer stable. The kids have run away and gone wild. The parents have gotten divorces, things that were unheard of 50 years ago. The biblical orthodoxy among Jews is being shattered. I believe there are only some very, very, very few Jews living, perhaps in some part of Brooklyn, New York, or Manhattan, perhaps some in Chicago, who still honestly try to attain the unattainable, that is, to attain unto God through keeping the law. The rest of them say, well, you know, the law cannot be kept, so we're going to make our own religion. And this is how the Reform movement comes in. Because Reform Judaism is essentially Judaism in the Protestant mold. You come in and you sing some hymns, and you come in, you hear some sermon, and, you know, you have 1 hour of services. But we are no longer under the law. Christ is the end of the law to them that believe. But if they are still under the law, a Protestant form of Jewish worship is not going to save them. So then some say, oh, well, the Unitarian minister is even more interesting than the rabbi, so they become Unitarians. There's a sect that is known as Jewish Science, which is the Jewish equivalent of Christian Science. Some become humanists, and the vast majority really have no other tie to Judaism except that somehow or other they do know that they are Jewish, and that is all. Now I come to the heart of what I want to say. Having given this introduction and perhaps these excuses, I want you to know that there's also a current upheaval among the remnant according to the election of grace, among the Hebrew believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I guess I'm apologetic about this a little bit. I need to show you that historically this has always taken place. You will turn in the book of Galatians to the 2nd chapter. I have to point out to you that Peter and Paul headed out. They were probably the first two Hebrew Christians who fought with each other. In Galatians 2, verses 11, Paul is writing the book of Galatians. He says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That's the Cain and Abel, Pastor Cotton, of the Hebrew Christian confrontation. Fortunately, there was no murder there. Because I want to say this, I have no doubt that both Peter and both Paul were redeemed Hebrew Christian people. We're only talking about interpretation of Scripture, but not about the state of being saved or lost. May I read to you what Paul has to say in verse 14? He says this to say about Peter and his disciples. He said, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before all of them, if you, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." I learned very early when I was working with Hebrew Christians, roughly some 20 years ago in the city of Miami, Florida, that about the only thing we could agree on was that we agreed to disagree. But again, I want to make the point, we also learn that we all were brothers in Christ of different church backgrounds and with different teachings that we have received. But we knew whom we had believed. This did tie us together. And even among Hebrew Christians, there's trouble in the home. I'm amazed how many divorces have happened. And there are problems with the charismatic confrontations. A certain mission board in the East, with which I think you are not familiar, or I wouldn't be reading it here, because it caters particularly to a few cities in the East, sent out this prayer letter. It says, "Pray for us," and I'm reading. "Recent inroads into the work by the charismatic movement led the board to declare its opposition to the use of the name, property, or staff to teach, whether formally in meetings or informally, the interpretation of Scripture which holds that evidence of the so-called ministry of gifts is normative for the Spirit-filled believer, sometimes called a charismatic movement or Pentecostalism. And as a result of this," we read some names here that I won't cite, "in response to this stand our beloved director, Brother so-and-so, and two other people. The entire work that this Jewish mission board had in an eastern city resigned. Their resignations, however, were accepted with great regret." I think it was a right stand. But I'm saying these are the problems. They beset all of us. They beset Hebrew Christians also. And then, you know, the black man has come into his own, and the accent is on ethnic background. And the American Indian very suddenly has become very proud of his Indian background. And these young Jewish believers, they accent on an ethnic background. Suddenly they study Judaism, study Jewish background in the University of Cincinnati, where the liberal Jewish seminary is nearby. A whole bunch of them have enrolled in the liberal Jewish seminary to study Hebrew, to study Jewish history, and the sorts of things that, you know, Hebrew Christians in the past did not do in liberal Jewish seminaries. Well, now I want to tell you something about some Hebrew Christians that I have met that live all around the world, and some others that I have not met, That's whose story I've heard. So let's take a look at certain Hebrew Christians around the world. Of course, I want to begin with the world capital in the dispensation to come. I want to begin with Jerusalem and Israel as a whole. I've never been in Israel. Some of you have. But I'm told that among the Christians in Israel, there are three types of services that you can attend. Not just along denominational lines. But if you are an Arab Christian, and there are many of them around Nazareth or so on, as you know, you go and hear a sermon in the Arabic language. Because after all, we don't have sermons in Latin or Greek or Hebrew. We speak in English, our colloquial language. And so the Arab Christians have services in the Arabic language. And the missionaries that we've sent to Israel, such as the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, they preach in English. One of the men that ministers there, some of you may know, a Reverend Lindsay, just from Norman, Oklahoma. His daughter was a student of mine some time ago. This is Southern Baptist missionary work, but it's in English, and it caters to the tourists and to the other missionaries. Now, the Israeli Hebrew Christians, which exist, they have begun services in the modern Hebrew language. A friend of mine is the Reverend Henry Knight, who is the vicar of the Anglican Church in Tel Aviv. Henry Knight is an Englishman, and I think it was wise of his bishop to take a Hebrew Christian and send him to do whatever is necessary to be done in an Anglican church in Tel Aviv. And they don't even hold services there. But when the child of an Anglican needs to be baptized, you know, he'll perform this and he'll perform marriages. But on Sunday, he meets with another group of Israeli Hebrew believers. And they have started a Hebrew evangelical church in Tel Aviv and also in Jerusalem. Now, many missionaries go to Israel. You know, this is, after all, where the action is, particularly if you want to be a missionary to the Jew. More people want to go as missionaries to Israel than can be adequately accommodated. Some of these cater to the needs of the Arabs there, which I think they should. I had a medical student who, after his third year medical school, was sent by the Southern Baptist Foreign Missionary Board to be a missionary in Israel, and he wound up on the Gaza Strip in an Arab hospital. I said, did you learn any kind of Hebrew or Arab? He says, the only thing I heard is Ni Yehuda, which means I'm not a Jew. That way the Arabs allowed him to come near. And I think, you know, this is fine, but I'm saying not all that go there minister to the Jews. And some who minister to the Jews cause trouble. I want to tell you a story, which is a true story, because it was even written up in Time Magazine and Newsweek. This is the story of Miss Sharon Lindsay. I don't know whether any of you know her. She is the daughter of the late Gordon Lindsay of Dallas, who died just within the last year, who has a Pentecostal type of mission in Dallas known as Christ for the Nations. Incidentally, they've come out with a very wonderful film about Israel, and we showed it here in this church a year or so ago. Because of the father's, I think, faithful teaching. I don't, you know, agree necessarily with the denominational emphasis, but basically, faithful teaching, this young lady got to love the Jew and had a burden to become a missionary to the Jew. When she went to the Israeli consulate to apply for a visa to Israel as Dallas's missionary to the Jew, the visa was denied. And so she went to Boston and met with three Orthodox rabbis and told them that she wanted to become a Jewess. And they prescribed a one-year course of study for her. And for 1 year, she studied with these three Orthodox rabbis, all that you have to study in order to become an Orthodox Jewess, a convert to Judaism. At the end of this period, they took her to the mikveh, which is the ritual bath of purification, which historically, I guess, is the forerunner of our baptistry, although our emphasis is not just on, you know, washing clean of converts. And they bathed her there and gave her a certificate, now you are a Jewess. She changed her name from Sharon Lindsay to Shira Lindsay, which is an Israeli emphasis, and applied for a visa on the basis that all Jews have entree to Israel, and the law of return of 1950 gives all Jews immediate citizenship upon arriving in Israel. And she arrived there. Well, then when she started to do missionary work, some people began arguing with her. And you know, there's this Jewish Defense League and Rabbi Kahan, and they got into all sorts of trouble, and she was thrown out. Then she appealed, and it came before the Knesset. Here's a Jewish woman, you know, that was thrown out, and to what extent is she Jewish, to what extent is she not? I don't know, but certainly she's not a Jewess ethnically, even though she has some kind of a certificate from a rabbi. These are the problems that the Israeli Hebrew Christian endure, and they are frankly not too anxious for any of our missionaries to get there. They get there anyway, but they say some of our missionaries have made it hard for them and have caused some trouble there. Quickly, let me talk about Hebrew Christians in Europe. You know, in the book of Revelation, we read that at some future time, one-third of the world's population will be killed. Percentage-wise, this does not compare with the accomplishments of Adolf Hitler to the Jew. Between, well, in the years, in the 1930s, 1940s, he succeeded in killing 50% of the Jews living on the face of the earth. You know, while we were at war with Germany on the one hand, and Italy, and also Japan, it is significant that today, the only nation that is divided is the nation that tried to exterminate the Jew. And the only capital city that is divided with a wall so that the residents from the east cannot come to the west and vice versa is the capital city of the country which tried to get rid of the Jews. Of hundreds of thousands of Jews in continental Europe, that is exclusive of Britain, only very, very few live there. Some have gone back, primarily older Jews who just couldn't even learn the language of the other countries that they'd gone to. In some instances, people with marriages to Christians who hid out or things along the line, but just very few are there. I know a lady, Mrs. Marjorie Eberle, in Holland, an English woman by birth, married to a Gentile Hollander. She somehow was able to hide out over there all through the war. And she says that she's the spokesman for a few hundred Hebrew Christians in Holland. They have nothing to do with the Reformed Church. They have nothing to do with the Gereformeerde Kirche, which are the two big churches there, because they are anti-Semitic. Even though the people of Holland basically, you know, have helped the Jews, these are the same people who persecuted us, so how can we go to the church? The church is anti-Semitic. Furthermore, they say, we don't believe in missions. If we give money to Israel, we give it to Israel to buy bombs, but not to convert Jews. After all, she says the way she came to Christ was during the war when really everything was down on her. She one day opened the New Testament and found Jesus in his word. And in Switzerland, I know a Mr. Harry Hertz, who is the leader of the Hebrew Christian in Switzerland, and they are anti-mission. to, you know, where I wanted to have them psychoanalyzed. What is the matter? Not only to be anti-mission for themselves, but even anti-mission as far as I'm concerned. Because I'm supposed to be anti-mission, you know. And the point is, they are not products of missions, but they are saved, and they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But the problem is, they have not been taught. These people, separating themselves from the church, which is not evangelical there in the first place, and secondly, being completely separated from evangelical Christians, need to have Bible teachers come to them and in their own language teach them what the Word of God has to teach. I'm not concerned just as to whether they are missionary-minded or not. I'm concerned about everything that they understand about the Word of God and the message that is in there. Now, I was in Switzerland 2 years ago at a Hebrew Christian conference. And on Wednesday night, as part of the midweek joys, we were invited to a special service in our honor in the capital city of Switzerland, which is Bern, and it was in the French Reformed Church. When we arrived there, the church was dark except for two light bulbs, one near the entrance, and I literally mean light bulbs, and one upstairs in the organ loft, just a light bulb. There was no pastor there to greet us. There was no pastor who greeted us officially, incidentally. As far as I recollect, the Bible was never read, and no prayer was offered. A few old women were in the dark recesses of the church, and a few old men also later on. And suddenly, boom, the organ peals forth, some passacaglia and fugue, and the whole rafters blew without any kind of introduction. And, you know, I like music. It was very nice, but we all just wondered whether the thing would come down. And then they had hired a German-speaking critic and playwright. And he made some kind of spiel, and I understand the language, most people didn't. I don't know what he said. Some kind of a critical thing about some plays and about playwriting. And then the organ boomed forth again, and then some lady said something, and then we were told the service was over. Now, I point this out not to be critical, but I point out there was no prayer. There was no Bible reading or anything of a spiritual content, except for Bach's Passacaglia and Fugue, whatever spiritual content is, has. And the people that left said, aha, this is an anti-Semitic church. I don't think that they were. But no effort was made to be pro-Semitic either. The pastor could have made himself available to greet us. I point this out to show you what happens. And in the rest of Germany, you know, the few Hebrew Christians that live there, they say, why should we go to the churches? These are the same pastors still alive who were alive under Hitler. We just don't fit into it. It's an anti-Semitic environment. And I must say, I myself felt this when I went back to my native town, because on Sunday morning I did not go to the Protestant church, which is Lutheran, because this was really the church where the Germans had come down, who were the anti-Semites. And I went into a Catholic church, and there I saw some old priests pray, just as you did in 1938 when they burned the synagogue. And I said, I better get out of here. I really have no business there, even though we might conceivably be brothers in Christ. I grant you the prejudice was on my part, but the feeling is there. I can understand it. I don't know whether you can or not. Now, there are some Hebrew Christians that I know in South Africa, in South America, certainly in Canada and Mexico, but also in Iran and Jamaica. And I want to tell you about a Hebrew Christian from Iran, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Tehran, the capital of Iran. If you are a Christian in Iran, which is the capital, in Tehran, which is the capital city of Persia, you understand? That means that you're a Hebrew Christian, because the non-Hebrews are Muslims. And so he is the moderator of a work that was started by Presbyterian missionaries, and since the Muslims and the Jews don't worship together, this is an all Hebrew Christian church. They have 70 Hebrew Christians there. And he himself is an old Persian Jew who well may date back to the days of the Book of Esther. He certainly doesn't look like the rest of the Jews, although he says he looks Jewish, and he doesn't act like the rest of the Jews. It's a different kind of Judaism and an Oriental type of thing, but he is a Jew, you see. And when I was in Jamaica some years ago in the West Indies, as a visiting professor at the University of West Indies, I conceived of the idea of placing some Gideon Bibles in the Senior Commons, which is the dormitory for visitors in which I stayed. And I inquired where the president of the Gideons was, and they sent me to him, and I called him, and he received me one Saturday morning. His name was A. Lionel Levy, and he was the representative of the Kraft Food Company in Jamaica. And he was a Hebrew believer. And we had wonderful fellowship there, and he gave me the Gideon Bibles, and I placed them in the dormitory. So there are some elect from all over. Now, the time is late, but I need to talk about 10 minutes longer, because I need to talk about Hebrew Christians in America. Many are integrated into their churches. I almost said well integrated. I think I'm well integrated here. I want to be, I hope so, from both sides. Many of them are well integrated in their churches. But there are some other movements that have suddenly sprung up, particularly with regard to these people who have not come up the mission to the Jews way. And they are a little bit different. The first of these are the Jews for Jesus. If you read Christianity Today, you can read about them almost every time. Their leader is a gentleman whose name used to be Martin Meyer Rosen when he was with the American Board of Missions to the Jew. And he's a fine fundamental believer. His daughter has worshipped here with us when she was a student at OBU. He's still my brother. We're only talking about the way in which we practice our Christianity. I hope that you understand that. Not about the standing before God. But he went out west to California, and there went a little bit berserk. He became a militant Hebrew Christian. So they made Jews for Jesus buttons. They went before the go-go girls' bars and said go-go is a no-no, and they were arrested. And they were a little bit uncontrollable. Nevertheless, they are, and I quote them, they are not converted Jews, but completed Jews. They believe in Jesus as Israel's Messiah, but they also stress they did not give up their Judaism or Jewishness or whatever you want to call it. So they run around with their yarmulke and they say, Jesus is good. And Martin Meyer Rosen went in the business of making Christmas cards. And here's a Christmas card which is printed so badly that I can hardly read it. But I will read excerpts that I can read just to show you, you know, what good it does. It says, Christmas is a Jewish holiday. Okay. Or at least, he says, it should be. If Christmas isn't exactly a Jewish holiday, then it ought to be. Jews should join in with others in celebrating the birth of the greatest Jew that ever lived. Maybe Jews aren't able to celebrate because they see it as a Jesus holiday. And if they don't know that Jesus isn't prejudiced against them, then I can't read what it says. I mean, it's printed badly. But let me go on. They say something about Jewish people to read the Jewish Bible about our ancestors like Abraham, Moses, Jacob, David, and Elijah, who are the heroes because of Jesus. Some people even love one another because of Jesus. All of Jesus' apostles spoke with a Jewish accent. All the writers of the New Testament were Jews. All of the teaching of Jesus, like love, peace, sharing, joyful, something else, worship maybe, are Jewish ideas. Giving presents is a Jewish thing. God gave the world the very best Christmas present, his own son. See Isaiah 9:6 and Psalm 2. What could be a nicer present than to give one's true self to those one loves. That's what God did in Jesus. Though we don't know exactly what day he was born, December 25 is as nice a day as any to celebrate his birth. If you knew what we know, that Jesus really is the Messiah, then you would agree that Christmas should be a Jewish holiday. Well, theologically, I don't disagree with anything he says, but it's the way he does it. You see, these are the Jews for Jesus, and university professors are well advised not to be too closely associated with them, although we love them in the Lord, in that I know that they are believers. Now, abroad, the Hebrew Christians had heard that there were some Jews and Jesus in America, and they sent some delegates to America last June when we had our biannual conference in Florida, and they observed the Jews for Jesus. And then they sent me last November a German language magazine of the International Hebrew Christian Alliance for those of its members who speak German, and I've had to translate, so this is a loose translation of what the two observers found. They said, "We observe a slow decline in the Jews for Jesus movement, as well as the entire Jesus movement." This meant, you know, non-Jewish people that were sort of hippie-ish. "Even though a number of them," that is the Jews for Jesus, "did not demonstrate spiritual graces, they are nonetheless apparently products of the working of the Holy Spirit during a time of temporary social unrest. Though most, but not all, of the young people who were won by the Jews for Jesus had been driftwood and without a purpose in life, and their only connection with Judaism consisted of their knowledge that they were Jews. Neither a religious dialogue nor the usual methods of Jewish missions would have been able to reach these young people." So, you know, they do, in a sense, what Campus Crusade for Christ does. They come in where they can and try to win them all if we can. Nevertheless, the lady from Holland said she would never go to a Hebrew Christian conference in Israel because she would be ashamed to be seen in the company of these Jews for Jesus. Well, then what's really catching on are the Messianic Jews. There's a group in Cincinnati, there's a group in Washington, there's a group in Philadelphia. And these groups disturb me a little bit, because these groups are evangelical in their Bible teaching, and they even understand the Bible quite well. But most recently they've gone on some sort of an ethnic binge, if you pardon me, and instead of reading books by Zondervan and Hope Publishing Company, they go to the Jewish Publication Society and buy books on the bar mitzvah so that they can have a Christian bar mitzvah. And they sing hymns in Hebrew, and they send each other Hanukkah cards, and they participate in a culture such as I, who also claim to be a Jew by birth, just simply don't have. And then those of us who have married non-Jewish husbands or wives, it's just a foreign culture. It's the superimposition of the ghetto culture of Poland of 100 years ago in America at the present time. But the kids love it. They claim now that they're better Jews, and they claim that they have an identification with Jews, which they may or may not have. Let me give you an example. The Hebrew Christian Church in Chicago has recently named itself a Messianic Jewish Church without bringing it to the vote of the congregation, incidentally. The leaders did this for them. And when the war broke out, a few weeks, months ago, they decided they wanted to do something for the Jews, and so they sent a contribution to the equivalent of our Red Cross. It's known as the Mogan David or the Blue Star of David organization. They said this comes from the Messianic Synagogue of Chicago. And then in the service that I happened to attend, they read a beautiful letter from this Star of David organization to say, "While we understand, almost like in Micah, that thou art only a little one among Judah. You're just a small synagogue among the Jewish congregations. We appreciate what you've done. But what was never made clear is, what is a Messianic Jew? You know, my grandfather was also a Messianic Jew, if he was Orthodox enough to look for the coming of the Messiah. These people, in other words, do no longer identify themselves as Christians. And that, I think, is a wrong practice. I am sorry to say that sometimes their conduct is not very orderly, and their ethics indicate that they are not familiar with the Protestant Puritan way of life. I know that some of them occasionally speak in tongues, and, you know, as soon as somebody calls me on the telephone, says shalom, I say, I wish, Mary, you would answer the phone and said, I'm not home. Anyway, that's the story of the Messianic Jews, and I predict that you will hear more about them. Again, I believe that they are saved. But they have swerved from at least the narrow path and are no longer really familiar with what the Bible teaches every believer, whether from a Jewish or Gentile background, about Christian growth and graces. I must end. I just want to say, what about these 144,000 witnesses, you know, in the book of Revelation? I can assure you that they will be neither Mormons nor Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know who will train them, but at the same time, you know, some of these Jewish believers feel that by going to Israel and infiltrating the life of Israel with their Hebrew Christianity, perhaps they are the ones that leave the seed, so that after the rapture, some 144,000 will know where they have lived. I do want to take the time to read two more scripture verses that perhaps may mean a little bit more to all of us now. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. And then my other scripture are the last two verses in Zechariah. You know, there we read about the energy crisis. They're going to have horses there in Jerusalem in the Messianic age. And the horses will have bells upon them. And the bells will say, holiness unto the Lord. And these Messianic Jews believe that these bells will be provided by Hebrew Christians. I do too. And not by the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Let me read these verses. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And I want to add my own feeling, even so come, Lord Jesus. The world, I think, is ready.
Could we stand together for prayer? Our Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for the showcase which you've given to the world, your people Israel, and how this nation in many respects is so unique and fulfills the promises to your ancient people Israel. We thank you, Father, for the future that is held in your divine program for Israel. We thank you for your servant, Dr. Weiss, our brother in Christ, who has shared with us a spectrum of what is going on in Christendom among Jews. Oh God, we pray tonight that you will give us